And our preaching text is Psalm 8. Today, page 450 in your Pew Bible. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the Babylonian myth of creation, just compare this with what you heard in Genesis 1 today. In the Babylonian myth of creation, the female dragon Tiamat rebels against the other gods of the world and threatens to destroy them and the order that they have established. It's the age-old struggle between order and chaos. All of the gods tremble at the prospect of fighting this fierce foe, except our hero, Marduk. His condition, this god, for taking on Tiamat, is that if he succeeds, all the other hosts of heaven will submit to him and worship him. So desperate and afraid are the gods that they agree to his terms. Became thus the god of Babylonia, too. In a great battle that waxes and wanes between two equal parties, Marduk finally does prevail, slays Tiamat with his bow by shooting her heart with his bow and arrow from her open mouth as she moves to devour him. And then with his sword, he cuts her in pieces. Now, here comes the fun part, because with the parts of her body, he makes the stars, other parts, the mountains, with her blood, the seas, and on creation goes until the world as we know it materializes, all from the body parts of an ancient mythical dragon. It is also why the priests of Babylon could assert the priority of their god Marduk over any others. He was the victor over chaos. The reason why your world, O peon, goes on as it has, and why you have bread on your table this night, without Marduk, Tiamat would rule and you would be dead. Now, consistent with other pagan creation myths in the ancient world, the Babylonian model is ruled by fear. Fear that if not for the one extra loaf of bread brought to the temple, that one added lamb from the flock brought to the priest, or that one additional child from the womb burned on the altar of sacrifice, and there was child sacrifice in Babylonia, Tiamat would return in all of her former malevolent power. That was the threat, always hanging over the poor Babylonian field hand. Death, chaos, disorder were in constant tension with life, law, and order, as every Babylonian experienced every time he went through a famine, a drought, a pestilence, or a war. Only the sacrifice and effort of the worshiper of Marduk could tip the scales. If famine, drought, pestilence, or war happened, then it was because the pathetic devotees of the god had not done enough. He hadn't given enough, sacrificed enough, nor bled enough to please Marduk. Now this tension, equal tension, this equality between good and evil is called dualism, and it characterizes every pagan creation narrative. If you want, if you, this sounds interesting to you, or if you get insomnia some days, you might want to read through Theories of the Universe here. And this is a good work. I have this on my shelf, use it often. From Babylonian Myth to Modern Science, Creation Myths. The pagan ones are all variations of this, if you will. The forces of good and evil in dualism, represented in Babylon by the Marduk Tiamat myth, are equally opposed. At any moment, one could prevail over the other. How does Israel answer? Our psalm speaks to some of this, speaks to some of the surrounding environment, pagan environment. This psalm is speaking directly to it, in the face of it, if you will. Are the forces of good and evil really equally opposed? Is the God of Israel really just one loaf of bread, one lamb from the flock, one babe from the womb, away from being subdued? Our text today gives us insight into what Yahweh declares concerning these things, and more, much, much more, fortunately. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 8. 3 points I want to make with you today from this psalm. First of all, verses 1 and 2, creation. This psalm is indeed a creation psalm, one of those that falls under the rubric of a psalm of creation. That is, Yahweh, what is comparable to your glory in comparison to which the forces of chaos are less than the strength of children? There's an implicit comparison here between the glory, the power, the majesty of Yahweh, and those forces of evil and chaos around them that the pagans equalize, really. Here we see God's utter power and sovereignty prevail over all. So, verses 1 and 2. Our psalm today, once again, classified as a psalm of creation because it derives its sound theology from the creation account of Genesis 1. And we should also derive our theology of creation from the reflection that Scripture makes on creation. And the Psalms do a good deal of this. Consult these. Now, David here concentrates upon several of the appropriate elements in Genesis 1, and he rhapsodizes about them, doesn't he? Can you feel the elation? Can you feel the pleasure, really, inherent in this psalm? Note these features with me, please. First of all, about verses 1 and 2. Number 1, this psalm was sung in worship by the congregation. Once again, we can personalize, we can use these in our own devotions and so forth, but one of the things I've been emphasizing, amplifying with you, is that these psalms were sung in the congregation as well, in the public worship and the temple worship of Israel. Vibrant, integral parts of their worship. Just as Kathy has pointed out to us, that each hymn or psalm in our books has a particular named melody and composer, and she's been teaching us how to identify these and use them for our prophets. Israel had such, too. That's the indication of the heading, to the choir master, according to Gittith. Now, there's a lot of speculation on precisely what Gittith means, and if you'd like to make your name an Old Testament scholarship, determine exactly what Gittith means, and you'll have a perpetual chair in that university. But what we do know is that this psalm, Psalm 8, was sung regularly in the life of worship of Israel. I think it has to do with the tune and melody the choir master is to apply here. But I wouldn't, that's not a hill I'd die on. But we do know that this was sung, this is an indication that it was sung regularly in the life and worship of Israel. Both the author and the form were known. Note how the first person pronouns, too, oscillate between the plural, O Lord, our Lord, and the singular, when I look at your heavens. Secondly, note with me, the infinite personal God of Israel is named as creator. It is the infinite personal God of Israel that is named as the creator. The entire psalm begins by calling on God's personal name, Yahweh. Once again, let me point out to you, when you see Lord capitalized as it is, It's an indication that it is the name, personal name, by which Israel is to call upon this God, Yahweh. When you see all caps there. And then you see, O Lord, our Lord, that is our Elohim, which was the generic name for God, if you will. O Lord, our Lord. And here, this is Adonai rather than Elohim. I'm sorry. O Lord, our Adonai, our Lord. Not Marduk, right? Not Baal, but Yahweh, the living God of the universe, the creator of the universe. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So, note with me, thirdly then, all of creation testifies to Yahweh's majesty. All of creation testifies to Yahweh's majesty. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Yahweh's majesty, his edir in Hebrew, his edir. His majesty is resplendent in every fiber, every atom of creation, if you will. This word majesty is very interesting. The hippo and the elephant in Job are edir. They are majestic animals in God's creation. The armies of Israel, David is called majestic as well as he marches into battle. But this edir, when applied to God, has a focus upon the power and the splendor of his work and his labor. The power and the splendor of his work and his labor. As you look about on his creation, as you come up to visit the Bassus, perhaps, in Tetonia, you see around you the great splendor, do you not, of God's creation. And that cries out, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. It cries out, the living God, the majesty, the power, the glory of the living God. And here, his name, right? How majestic is your name in all the earth? Biblical theology is name theology, is it not? Not only the persons of the Bible have names of significance. Well, so there is name theology throughout creation. His name is resplendent with majesty. Every corner of what he has made is luminous with his power and his splendor. Fourthly, notice with me as well, we inhabit a two-tiered universe. We inhabit a two-tiered universe. You have set your glory above the heavens. This God, our God, reigns above in the realm of the unseen spirits. His glory he has set above the heavens. That is the universe, the observable universe that we see around us. That's the sense of the heavens of which he speaks. It's the direct implication of Yahweh having set his glory above the heavens. That is, we live in a two-tiered universe. The preposition above here, you have set your glory above the heavens. That preposition above indicates this, points to this. It is important to place heavens in its context. Heavens, when used in the scriptures, sometimes it means the skies, that is the place of the stars and the planets in the observable universe, as it does here. While at other times, encompassing the entire creation, including the upper realm. When we see in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens, that is that invisible world of the spirit, and the earth. He talks about the lower creation here, including the skies and the stars and so forth, and planets. So, heavens means what it means depending upon its context. It can mean either one of those two regions, the upper realm or the lower realm and those skies. So, into this realm, that is the upper realm, the invisible world of the spirit, God has set his unvarnished, unmitigated glory. We'll be basking in the presence of this unmitigated glory when we die and are translated to heaven. Those lost souls will also be basking in this unmitigated glory as well, only it will be hell for them. Into this realm, then, God has set his unvarnished, unmitigated glory. And it's why every time he lifts the veil a little bit here on earth, and man is exposed to it. He falls to his face as if dead, right? Isaiah, in the presence of the unvarnished, unmitigated glory of God, says, "Woe is me. I am undone." That is, his soul is unraveling, if you will, coming apart in the face of this unmitigated glory. Or John, in the presence of the unmitigated glory of the risen Christ, says, "I fell at his feet as if dead." And that is the response of all earthly creatures in the presence of this unvarnished, unmitigated glory. David now amplifies this glory with one of the most poignant and charming verses in Scripture. And I use charming not in its fleeting sense, but in the sense of the Oxford English Dictionary. Charming in the Oxford English Dictionary means to draw or to compel admiration and fascination. I found Debbie very charming. She still is. I better quickly add that, too. She drew me, she compelled me with who she was and is, and compelled that admiration and fascination. That Oxford English Dictionary of Charming is indeed what this verse is to me. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength. That should be translated strength there as well. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And it charms me at several levels. This verse has several levels of meaning too. And let me explore those with you for just a moment. Number one, Yahweh has deliberately chosen what is weak, innocent, and humble to defeat the strong, the wise, and the proud. This is no dualism. There are not equal forces between good and evil, between heaven and hell, struggling with each other, one to prevail over the other, as there are in every other earthly philosophy, every other creation myth in the pagan world. Here, the context of babes and infants carries its full meaning, too. There is exquisite and charming and divine irony here. The speech of babes and infants is mightier than the power, craft, and wiles of the wicked. That's what the psalmist is intending to communicate to you through this. The speech of babes and infants is mightier than the power, craft, and wiles of the wicked. All through the Bible, God delights in fighting his most terrifying, brutal enemies, and he marshals here an exhausting catalog of terms, too. The idea of foes that has a military, a martial tone to it, who you would face in fighting a battle. Enemy, the idea of a personal or familial enemy. And then the avenger, this has its notion of primitive justice. It has roots in the word goel, which also doubles in meaning the redeemer. This is the one who redeems the reputation of a family, if you will, when a crime has been committed. It has the tone of family feud, family revenge. So to still the foe, the enemy, the avenger, the speech of children, the speech of sanctified, innocent children, indeed. With that which to the mortal eye seems pitiful and weak and impotent, doesn't it? The speech of children? Defeat Satan? Secondly, note with me, Yahweh shatters the dualistic creation myth of the pagans, too. This shatters the dualistic notion, the dualistic creation myths of the pagans, where good and evil are equally opposed. And as you examine the creation myths of Babylon, or we could have chosen Assyria or Philistia, you might want to read the Epic of Gilgamesh, that's in here as well. That's the creation myth of Philistia. All of them account for good and evil with a tension between them in this dualistic idea where these forces are co-equal, but not so biblical theology. Stands alone. In comparison, these forces of evil are pale, puny, and powerless in the face of Yahweh, our God. In fact, so much so that God deliberately determines to use what looks weak and innocent and humble to take them on. Remember, we saw in Psalm 2 that he laughs. He sits in the heavens, though the plots and the conspiracies go on apace throughout redemptive history, culminating in the betrayal and conspiracy against Christ. He sits in heaven and he laughs. He scoffs. He mocks from heaven. In fact, the speech of children is stronger than his most powerful foes. This is shot through the scriptures too, isn't it? The idea of the strength of children, the innocence, the humility of children in the face of wickedness and evil, its vaunted power. The promise is in Isaiah, the wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. When they brought the children to Christ, the children came to him. The disciples shunted them aside. It was embarrassing for a vaunted rabbi, to waste his time with children. Not so Jesus. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then when the children were crying out to him on his triumphal entry, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" They're indicating by the citing of the Psalms that you are the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, if you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Citing this Psalm. So behold this charming theme, if you will, all through Scripture. Children. The praise from the lips of children, more powerful than all of the march of strength of God's wicked enemies, the demonic, the evil forces, the black forces, the dark forces, stronger than all of them. The power of the praise of children. And of course, this charming irony shot through Scripture culminates in the cross too, doesn't it? This divine irony with which God uses to defeat his enemies. Paul brings this out exquisitely in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." That's because of this irony. This crucifixion, death on a cross. You're saying power comes from this? Redemption comes from this? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs," don't they? They demand, "show us the power of God. The prophets did. Where's your demonstration of power? Death on a cross? That's a demonstration of weakness. Ha! And Greeks seek wisdom. This is wise. This is wisdom, you say? Death on a cross? But we preach Christ crucified." Yes, here's the irony. "Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, that is those who are alive in Christ, who have eyes to see and ears to hear what the truth is and how God does deliver power out of weakness," right? Life out of death. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That's an extended commentary, is it not, on this divine irony that the weak things of the world indeed are strong. The foolish things that men consider are indeed wise in the sight of God. And God has so woven together providential redemptive history that this is so. So, behold, brother and sister, the exquisite and I submit to you, charming irony of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well then, verses 1 and 2, that is, in the face of this, what does this arouse in us when we consider our own place in this panoply? That brings us to verses 3 through 8. David calls out, what is comparable, Yahweh, what is comparable to our dominion in comparison to which the heavenly beings and heavens themselves seem to shine brighter? Verses 3 through 8. David continues with this theme of humbling contrast, this sense of divine irony, as he reflects upon the role of man as dominion covenant mediator in all of creation. Indeed, we are dominion-taking covenant mediators in creation. That mandate is still upon us. So piggybacking on the wonder of the skies, he paints upon the canvas of the night sky, doesn't he? When I look at your heavens, that is the created universe of this lower realm, specifically that which you made ex nihilo, you did not merely find pre-existing items and then fashioned as in all the other creation myths surrounding us. This is implicit in that anthropomorphism, the work of your fingers. God created this ex nihilo out of nothing, didn't just simply fashion from materials that already existed. The creation myths of the pagans surrounding Israel had no account for how the stuff got here. How did Tiamat get, well, she just always existed, right? The gods had always been here. You have to presuppose the eternal existence of matter if you're going to craft a pagan myth like this. Not so in Israel. God created the infinite personal God who is the only eternal pre-existing being, created all that we see around us ex nihilo from nothing. The work of your fingers. Particularly the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, showing intentionality here. As we saw, they were given in Genesis 1 for times and seasons, right? The festivals of Israel. Even I would submit to you the star of Bethlehem for times and seasons, for the season indeed of the Messiah himself. So when you look at the heavens, the work of his fingers, all of this should make you, like David, you make your heart skip a beat, if you would. Yet in comparison, there is another wonder here too, David says. That is that all which lies beneath is given in covenant to one of its humble creatures to cultivate and fill with his progeny and take dominion over as Yahweh's vice regent. That astounds him even more, doesn't it? There's an implicit contrast here, too, in majesty, the adir of his vice-regent man. Note with me these two things. At first glance, you'd pass over him. What is man? That you are mindful of him. Once again, these are parallel, aren't they? Hebrew poetry is parallelism, comparing and rhyming ideas. And you have rhymed here two ideas concerning man. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? At first glance, you'd pass over this guy, right? A visitor from Mars, scanning the face of the planet, you'd see man scrambling over the earth, find him unremarkable, moving on to some other beast to see if there was anything in him. That's the sense of mindful, seen as a serious player, if you will, worthy of the esteem bestowed upon him by his station, even as Isaiah says of the suffering servant. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty, same word here, adir. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces he was despised, and we esteemed him not. At first glance, you'd pass over. Secondly, at first glance, you'd find him unlovable. What is more, not only unattractive, unremarkable, but unlovable. Once again, in Hebrew parallelism, Son of Man is comparable to man. Slight variation here, instead of unremarkable, unlovable. Do you find cockroaches lovable? I attempted to cuddle with worms? Hardly. Neither would our visitor or heavenly being in the council of gods, perhaps looking down over the battlements of heaven, the Elohim. Neither would they find man lovable, worth caring for, the sense here. That's why heaven marvels, the created beings of heaven, when they look over the battlements of heaven, if we can say so figuratively. If it were up to these Elohim, such would be the case. Finding us entirely unlovable, in fact repulsive, you're just in wiping them all out and condemning them to hell. But instead you dote on them. You redeem, you send your son to redeem them. But David includes an important qualifier here. He says, yet, in spite of this, unremarkable, unlovable, yet. Fortunately for us, yet. And here he digresses upon why, despite being unremarkable and lovable at first glance like a homely dog, Yahweh nevertheless exalts and loves him. Three things. Number one, constitutionally, we come just shy of the angels. Constitutionally, we come just shy of the angels. Why should we? The ESV has heavenly beings. King James NIV has angels. Of course, in the New Testament text that we read here, Hebrews, the idea of angels precisely makes his point. So he uses that translation. While in glory we will exceed the angels, of course, having been incorporated into the now exalted Christ, and Hebrews asserts this too. For the time being, Christ was a little lower than the angels, now exalted in heaven, right? Is the author of Hebrews' point. So constitutionally, we come just shy of the angels, and David stands in wonder and awe of this. Secondly, positionally, we exceed our station, being glorious kings in Yahweh's creation. That astounds David too. We exceed our station, being glorious kings in Yahweh's creation. Adam was, in a very real sense, a king. Adam was, in a very real sense, a king. And we would have been princes as his progeny, too, had he stood. Adam was, in a very real sense, a real king. Crowned cockroaches, if you will. Those homely dogs wearing the tiara of Miss America. God, in the sovereign counsel of his own will, decided to make of his humble creature, man, his acting vice regent over what his hand had made, over all of creation. That is us. Thirdly, ours is the dominion mandate. Ours, brothers and sisters, as those vice regents, as those covenant mediators, ours is the dominion mandate. If your church doesn't review this from time to time, impress you with this, go over the theology of this, the importance of this, you need to take another look. Ours is the dominion mandate, reprising Genesis 1. David catalogs the vast store of the earth over which Yahweh has given us charge. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, the works of your hand. Yea, all things. Reprising, of course, Genesis chapter 1. David has been taken by the wonder, charmed, if you will, by the wonder that God has given to Adam. The dominion mandate, once again. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with your kind and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What creatures we are. Biblical perspective on who we are. Important in our own day as well. Tendency is to swerve into one of two ditches, isn't it? Either make ourselves divine. That happens in Buddhism, does it not? That we are all gods in some way, shape, or form, have the light of creation, the light of God, which we cultivate a personal hiving or cloving of the light, right? We're either divine or we're dirt, right? There's a movement today to deliberately tone down the importance of man. We are vermin in many respects. There's a plan to make us from some 7 billion to 1 billion. That's a manageable number in the eyes of these manipulators. The tendency is to see us as divine or as dirt, right? We are neither one of those. We are what God has made us, revealed to us what we are. We are indeed dominion takers. We are vice regents over God's creation. And in terms of taking that dominion too, nowhere is it more needed than to hear the words of Scripture on these things too, because there are two equally opposite ditches into which we have fallen too in the course of history, two directions in which the pendulum of dominion swings too. We are either tree huggers or ivory smugglers. I come up with these things for ease of memory, okay? For my memory. We're either tree huggers or ivory smugglers. Tree hugglers. We can so idolize nature, and this seems to be the way the pendulum has swung today. We can so idolize nature that we end up serving her as an end in herself. And I use the female pronoun here because the idea of Gaia, the idea of nature at work in the fabric of the universe. And that's idolization is just worship, isn't it? That's idol worship. We can either be tree huggers or ivory smugglers. That is, we can so despise nature that we treat it with contempt, as do those who destroy the African elephant merely for its valuable ivory tusks, endangering the whole species. I'd like to shoot a few of those guys myself. Or as we did on the American continent, slaughtering the buffalo almost to extinction, or burning whole rainforests, as they're doing in Brazil now too. You can despise and hold in contempt nature as well. We're neither of these. The biblical model is don't be a tree hugger, but don't be an ivory smuggler either. The biblical balance is that we worship the Creator, not the creation. And we serve Him, intending His garden, the creation. We were made to be gardeners in that sense. We neither worship nor despise it, but we respect it as that which has been given us to flourish, to bring to perfection. And where this falls in each individual issue, even the issues that I have just named for you, whether it's ivory smuggling, rainforest burning, animals, are we going to eat animals? How do we treat animals? Do we worship animals or do we treat them humanely and eat them? I love bacon. I always will. We're meant to be eating bacon. Okay? Where the lines fall on this, indeed, it calls for biblical wisdom. We have the text before us to take proper dominion, but we need the biblical wisdom to use it and to know when the issues fall where they do. Okay? So, dominion is our glory. Dominion is our honor. Dominion is our crown of creation. Don't forget this, because with Christ, we will be taking dominion of the universe throughout eternity. That will be part of our job and our work. We'll do it with zeal. We'll do it with gusto. And we'll do it with great blessing when he returns. And in that regard, when we compare this with our first father, Adam, you see how much we forfeited. He forfeited in his fall. What could have been? Huh? But fortunately, Yahweh has purposed to redeem that fallen crown. That brings me to verse 9. Creation, Yahweh, what is comparable to your name in comparison to which all of these things pale in reference to your majesty? And I'd like to use this verse 9 here just to expand a little bit on the Christological implications of this text too. Because if we are to interpret the Old Testament as New Testament Christians, we must observe too how the apostles did this. I keep exhorting you to this. We amplify this all through the book of Acts. Cultivate an apostolic mode of interpreting the scriptures. And note how carefully Hebrews interprets this song. And to whom he applies the appellation of man and son of man. Okay, let's go over to that text a minute. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Important. For our understanding not only of this psalm, but of biblical exegesis too. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9, I'll cover. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and you remember from Advent that we were unfolding Christ's superiority to angels, which is what he's doing here in chapters 1 and 2, because the Hebrews were tempted to go back to the old scheme of things. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he goes, now, to reflect on the text, this is important for us. This is New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, identifying not just mankind in general, but Christ, who is the sum of humanity, is he not the perfection of humanity? In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So he's speaking of Christ in this regard. We taken up in him now as perfect and full humanity in Christ. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, i.e. sharing in our full humanity, namely Jesus. Crowned, we see him now, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's that divine irony again. Life through death, glory through shame. So, when we look at the interpretation of Psalm 8, we see the original temporary context was Adam and his progeny, was it not? Adam and his progeny is what David was hymning about. But as Hebrews, the author of Hebrews looks back on it and sees full humanity, the perfect human nature, now expressed in the living Christ, we see the ultimate eternal context is Christ and his progeny, i.e. you and me. He goes on in the rest of this chapter, does he not? To say, and he wasn't afraid to call us brothers, i.e. we are taken up in the full humanity of Christ now. Christ is the true man. He is the true son of man. He acts in accord with his two natures. He is fully God and fully man, having a nature like ours, yet without sin. And in him, in Christ, praise has been perfected, dominion brought to its true wisdom and balance now in this Christ. So, brothers and sisters, behold the blessed theology of creation. There is a lot of theology in Psalm 8 that extends its skirts to the New Testament as well, does it not? The blessed theology of creation, reflected upon, advanced by these true theologians. David, on the one hand, looking back at Genesis chapter 1, bringing out the profound theology of it, and then, of course, the author of Hebrews, relating it to Christ. This psalm is the church's psalm. This psalm is the church's psalm. Now, Hebrews appropriates it for us. So when we sing it Christologically, do we not? It is the church's psalm. It is our psalm. Brothers and sisters, it is your psalm. I hope you embrace this psalm personally, and I hope it's all the richer for you now as well. Having teased out some of the meaning and theology and application of the psalm to you and your soul here this day. So let us now then come to that place where we find the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who will soon bring all things to his dominion. We find him present in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.